In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My dear sisters and brothers in Christ, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to get comfortable with the idea of a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's typically made up of two statements, both of which can't be true. It's like if the first part of the statement is true, then the second part of the statement can't be. If the second part of the statement is true, then the first part must not be. I'll give you a well-known modern example. It comes from the hit movie Fight Club. And in this movie, the character of Brad Pitt is welcoming some new people into the Fight Club, and there he shares with them the very first rule of Fight Club. And he says, the first rule of Fight Club is that you don't talk about Fight Club. Okay. But here's the paradox. How are people going to know there's a club if we don't tell anybody about it? I mean, how are we going to grow this thing? How are people going to come? How are we going to actually have a fight club where people come and fight if no one knows about it? It's a paradox. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to get comfortable with the idea of a paradox. Do you realize how many paradoxes comprise the Christian faith? And these ones are infinitely more important than the rules of Fight Club. Here are just a couple of examples. First of all, the Trinity. There is one God in three persons and three persons in one God. Jesus is 100% true God and 100% true man. God is perfectly just, who promises to punish sin. At the same time, he is completely merciful, promising to forgive sin. Sinners are saints. Saints are sinners. The Bible says that the weak are strong and the strong are weak. It says that the poor are rich and the rich are poor. It says that the first are last and the last are first. Holy Communion is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ while still remaining completely and totally bread and wine. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to get comfortable with the idea of a paradox, because Scripture is full of them. Our text this morning from Mark chapter 8, the gospel reading that we just heard, includes a couple more as well. Did you catch any of them? The first one is easily overlooked. A lot of people don't catch it, but Jesus started our text this way. He said, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Do you know where this title, the Son of Man, comes from? It is far and away the most common title that Jesus uses to refer to himself. Read throughout the Gospels. Anytime Jesus talks about himself, this is how he refers to himself. The Son of Man this and the Son of Man that. So what does it mean? It's not a title that Jesus just invented for himself here in the moment, not like when you give yourself a nickname and tell all of your friends to start calling you by it. Now, the title Son of Man has its roots in the Old Testament. It's a title that's found primarily in two books, the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And especially in the book of Daniel, we start to get an idea of who this Son of Man is. Daniel gets a vision, and this is what he sees. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Peter and all of Israel was waiting for the Son of Man to come. And this is exactly what Jesus calls himself. And up to this point in Jesus' ministry, the title and Jesus applying it to himself made perfect sense. All that power and authority and glory, Jesus had it in spades. I mean, Jesus was the only one who had the guts to go toe-to-toe with the earthly rulers and religious authority in his day and area, calling them out right to their face of their hypocrisy and their legalism. No one did that. The disciples had seen Jesus cast out evil spirits, showing his authority over Satan and hell. They saw Jesus walk on water, calm a raging storm, and feed thousands and thousands of people using just a sack lunch, showing his power over nature. The disciples saw Jesus heal all kinds of diseases just simply by speaking the words. They even saw Jesus raise the dead back to life, showing that he even had the authority over death itself. Jesus, as the Son of Man, made perfect sense. Until today. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter not only thought to himself, but even verbalized it out loud to Jesus, "Jesus, that can't be right. That's not the Son of Man." Sure, go to Jerusalem, confront the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law. I'm totally on board with that. But you're supposed to win, Jesus. I mean, all this power and authority and glory, you know, that's all yours. We've seen it in action. All peoples, all nations, men of every language, they're supposed to worship you, not kill you. You're supposed to set up this amazing kingdom, exercise everlasting dominion, and none of it will ever be destroyed, Jesus. But none of this can happen if you're dead. For Peter and all of Israel, this was a paradox, and it made absolutely no sense. And Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke by calling Peter a name. Now, Jesus called people names from time to time, sometimes even harsh names, to get his point across. Jesus referred to people as snakes and vipers and whitewashed tombs. But this is the only person and the only instance where Jesus ever goes this far. Jesus turns and looks at his disciples, putting Peter behind him, and he says, "Peter, you are Satan." And you have to understand why. Because the idea that there can be a Christ who doesn't suffer and die, that there can be a Christ who doesn't go to the cross, isn't just a misguided notion. Jesus says it's satanic. And then Jesus calls the crowd of people in close to him, not just the disciples, but everyone who is around, because Jesus is going to take this hard teaching even further, and he wants everyone to hear it. Not only can you not have a Christ without a cross, but Jesus says, neither can you have a Christian without a cross. Here's how he said it. If anyone would come after me, anyone. I love this. Christianity is for anyone. Everyone is welcomed. Everyone is invited to follow behind Jesus. But, you must deny yourself. And there's a second paradox in our text. Because you see, Jesus doesn't just say something like, you know, you must deny yourself some guilty pleasures. You know, learn some self-discipline in your life when it comes to the self-destructive tendencies that you have. Root those things out and you will enjoy a much better life. No. Jesus doesn't just say, you must deny yourself a few of life's perks. You know, live more of a monastic lifestyle. The harder your life is, the better it will be for you in the long run. No, he doesn't say that either. Jesus says you must deny your whole self, which is a paradox. Because how do you deny yourself? How can you be you if you must deny everything that is you? You see, you and I are so self-absorbed that we can't even imagine our lives if they're not all about us. I mean, think about how many words and ways we have to describe that. We're self-centered and we self-gratify. We self-serve, we're selfish. We self-identify, there's self-preservation and self-care. Our whole life is about the self. And Jesus says, that's the problem. Because there is nothing else and nothing more that destroys life than that. Think about it. This selfness is the thing that lies behind every assault, that stirs up every fight. This selfness creates loneliness and drives addiction and war and greed. And if you think about it, it's even the sort of thing that manages to worm itself into even the best parts of our lives. Why do you come to church sometimes? Is it to receive from God? Not always. Or is it to perform for God? Or worse, to perform for yourself? To show yourself as a good person, to show everybody around you how good you are, maybe even how much better you are than those who don't come. Why do marriages fall apart? Because husbands and wives selflessly pour themselves out for their spouse? Or is it because the self isn't getting what it wants anymore, isn't getting what it thinks it deserves anymore? I'm just not getting enough love. I'm just not getting enough passion. I'm just not getting enough attention. Why do we want our kids to be so successful? Is it because it will mean a good life for them, or is it because of what it will say about us as parents? Why do we work so hard in school or in our careers? Is it to make the most of what God has given to us for the benefit of others? Or is it because of what it will say about us? And I'm not just saying this about you and me. I'm not just singling you out because I know you. No, this is the problem with the human condition. See, theologians have been batting this concept around for centuries, for millennia, and they even came up with, as they tend to do for the really important stuff, they came up with a Latin phrase that describes this problem with humanity. We are all incurvatus in se, they said, which means that we are all curved in on ourselves. Martin Luther described it this way once. He said, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, our nature being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and enjoys them, and even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but our nature also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. The self. No one recognizes this problem in and with humanity more than Jesus does, which is why he speaks to Peter, to you and to me, with these words so strongly, maybe even so harshly. Because Jesus knows that if he is going to save us, he must first save us from ourselves. Because Jesus knows that if he is going to rescue us from this sinful life, then he must first rescue us from ourselves. Jesus knows that if he is going to drive the devil out of this world, which we heard last Sunday is what he came to do, then he must first drive the devil out in you. And you know how Jesus deals with demons and devils? He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't sign some sort of treaty or agreement. No, Jesus shows them no mercy. Even when they scream and torture on their way out. Because when they leave, real life begins. Do you see that? If your biggest problem is that you are too self-conscious, if your biggest problem is that you are too self-interested, if your biggest problem is that you are too invested in yourself, and just so we're clear, Jesus thinks that is your biggest problem. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll admit that no one creates more misery in your life than you. We do it to ourselves. So if that is your biggest problem, then the most beautiful thing that Jesus can do for you, the most saving thing that Jesus can do for you, is to save you from yourself. The most liberating and freeing work that Jesus can ever do is to free you from yourself. That, Jesus says, is what will paradoxically save you. And that's the biggest paradox that Jesus has for us here. Here's how he put it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Lose your life to gain your life. Because when Jesus busts you out of our inward bend, that's when we are no longer then curved in on ourselves, but curved out toward God and toward each other. When we are busted out of our small little self-centered lives, we are made Christ-centered and others-centered. And that life, that life that isn't about me anymore, that life is so full of peace and love and so full of Christ that life can only be described as being divine. And that's why Jesus came. To give you back that life. To give you back that world. That's why his suffering and his cross and his death were necessary. Because he came not to self-take, but to self-give. He came not to be self-interested, but to be you-interested. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. He came not to make the world revolve around himself. He came to make his world revolve around you. Jesus came to give himself on the cross for those who desperately try to keep themselves. To keep that self-centered life. And nothing would stop Jesus from doing that. Not Peter, not Satan, not you or me, not Pontius Pilate, not the chief priest, not the teachers of the law, no one. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from giving himself, his whole self, to you. Even for the you that's been all about you. And here's the key. Jesus did all of that for you. Jesus determined to do all of that for you long before he ever asked you to follow him. Before he ever told you to pick up your own cross, he determined to carry the cross for you. You have to know that. Because before you can ever pick up your cross and follow him, you need to see the beauty and the necessity and the freedom in his. You see, that's when you start to see and to understand what life is all about. And I mean life. Because when you finally come to grips with the reality that God has saved you completely in Christ, then you can finally, once and for all, stop insisting on trying to save yourself. And when the Holy Spirit convinces you that Jesus is on team you, well, then you can finally be free to play on a team with others. And when you understand that God has related to you through Jesus Christ, you can then spend the rest of your life relating to others. And when you understand that God is all about you, you are free to make your life all about others. So that when you finally see that the cross of Jesus Christ is all about you, is all for you, then you have every reason, every motivation, every strength to pick up your own. But man, is it painful. Crosses always are. Something will probably scream inside of you when you bite your tongue and stop yourself from saying what you really think. Your ego will probably boil when you apologize to that person who has never once apologized to you for anything. Your pride will probably be crushed when you set aside and submit your hopes and dreams beneath someone else's. It will probably feel like nails being driven into your wrists when you don't send that email or text back with that really sharp comment. It's probably going to feel like a crown of thorns being thrust down onto your head when you finally admit that you do not have to be the center of the world's attention anymore. And it's probably going to feel a little bit like you're dying when you understand that the whole reason you exist is to give your attention to others. Probably. But here's what I know for sure. That just as Jesus did 2,000 years ago, you will see the beauty in that sacrifice, in that kind of life. That the best and greatest gift that Jesus could ever give to you is death. His death that forgives you and rescues you and saves you, and a slow but steady death for you. A death that is to you, that is all about you. Because that's when your life really starts. When your turned inward life is turned outward toward God and toward other people, then all of your self-salvation projects get to end. And then you just get to sit back and enjoy the forgiveness and the new life that you have been given in Jesus Christ. And when there's nothing left to hold on to for yourself, well, then you're finally free to give up everything you have and everything you are to others. And when Jesus reorients your life like this, when he turns you inward to outward, when the cross of Jesus Christ inspires you to take up your own, when your self-gratification turns into the gratification of others, and when your self-centeredness turns into Christ-centeredness, when that's your life, here's the beauty. You don't lose any part of your life. In fact, the only life that you lose is a life that was only and always destined to be lost. What I know for sure is that Jesus is right. When I lose my life to him, I gain everything. I'm saved. And when I die to myself, as painful as that is, I finally start to live. God grant that for you today and always. Amen.